message. I said that this morning's message is entitled, Why the Resurrection Matters. Why don't we bow our heads once more and begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, this morning we rejoice together as we celebrate the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We rejoice because his triumph over death made us right with you by taking away the guilt of our sin and by restoring us to fellowship with you. Father, we acknowledge that your plan of redemption is solely a reflection of your mercy and grace. Our salvation is a gift from you, a gift that we neither deserve nor can earn. Father, open our hearts and minds to receive your word. Speak to us today that we might know you better. We ask that your word would sink deep into our lives and take root in the innermost parts of our being. Lord, we want to experience the love of Christ in a very real and tangible way. We want to be changed and have fullness of life. We want to live lives that you have called us to live, that we may reflect upon your goodness and reflect that goodness to others around us. We pray that we would leave here different today, different from how we arrived. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our message today is based, as I mentioned, on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. And rather than reading it all at once, I'm going to break it down into a little bit at a time, so there's separate sections that we can reflect upon and make it a little easier to follow and consider after you leave. So let's start with the first five verses. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Now, right off the bat here, we see that Paul reminds the Corinthians and us by extension of three things. First, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that he preached the gospel, that they heard and received it, and based on that gospel, the Corinthians, and parenthetically us by extension, are saved. So Paul is writing to Christian, to believers in the city of Corinth who were saved by the gospel. Now, what is the gospel that Paul is speaking of here? Well, the word gospel is found 97 times in the New King James Version of the Bible, slightly more or less, depending upon different translations. And it, in its various iterations in the Greek, it's used either as a noun that means good news or as a verb that means to announce or to bring good news. And both of them are derived from the Greek word for messenger. And in the classical Greek usage, a messenger was one who brought the good news of a victory or a personal or political achievement that caused joy. The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia summarizes the gospel message in that context this way. The central truth of the gospel is that God has provided a way of salvation for men through the gift of his Son to the world. He suffered as a sacrifice for sin, overcame death, and now offers a share in his triumph to all who will accept it. The gospel is good news because it is a gift of God, not something that must be earned by penance or by self-improvement. So in that first thing that Paul is reminding the Corinthians, it's that he has preached to them this good news, and that by receiving it, this gift of salvation has been received by them. And as we know, because we're good students of the Bible, the gift of salvation is not earned. It's a gift of grace. It's not a result of us doing good things or avoiding bad things. And that's something that is, as we study the Bible, you see more and more of. You recognize how unworthy we are of salvation, and the fact that we have it is a reflection of God's incredible love for us. Now, the second thing that Paul points out in those first five verses of chapter 15 are the essential ingredients of the gospel message. namely the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearance of the resurrected Christ. If you look at verses 3 through 5 again, you'll see this, and I want you also to notice how the word "that" is used. That, not that. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Now, those four things contained in those three verses give us really the heart of the gospel. They show us that the resurrection of Christ was an integral part of the gospel. You can't take it out of it, because without the resurrection, there is no good news. There is no gospel. And you look further at that in verse 3, that introductory clause, you'll see that Paul is describing that essential aspect of it as of first importance. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And that phrase stresses priority, not time. The stress is on the centrality of the resurrection to the gospel message. And we could further condense those four "that's" into a twofold confession. I'm having difficulty today enunciating. A twofold confession. It's really all you need to know. It's very simple. It's you've heard of the Four Dummies books, you know, Gardening for Dummies and Photoshop for Dummies. There's 1,800 titles in that. Something for everybody. I'm not sure whether or not some of them are anything I'd embrace. I read recently that there's a complete haircutting kit for dummies, and I don't know about you, but I would not want someone whose training was solely reading a complete haircutting kit for dummies would actually cut my hair. But that's just an aside. The twofold confession, very simple, you can call the gospel for smarties. It's two things. Christ died for our sins, and he was raised on the third day. And the reality of those very specific elements we can read in Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Jesus died, but he didn't stay in the grave in Sheol here. And he did not see corruption. In other words, he did not decompose. Now, the remaining two elements of the four that I mentioned in 3 through 5, that Jesus was buried and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12, accomplish two facts which really support the other two elements. They're verifications of that truth. The fact that he was buried verified the fact that Jesus died first. The fact that Jesus appeared to Peter and others verified the fact that he rose from the dead, that he was resurrected. Now, having looked at the first two things that Paul stresses in the first five verses of chapter 15, namely that he preached the gospel, the Corinthians received it, and that the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of the risen Christ are the essential ingredients of the gospel message. The third thing we see in that first five verses is that Paul is pointing out that the resurrection is discoverable, that it had been part of God's plan for redemption since the foundation of the world. God's plan for redemption wasn't secret. It was revealed in Scripture. It's revealed for us in the Bible. See this, you note again in verses 3 and 4, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul's referring here to the fact that the gospel itself, the gospel message, is according to the Scriptures. God's plan for redemption, the gospel message, is prophesied for all to see. And in fact, there are numerous places throughout the Old Testament where we can see how the redemptive plan of God has been prophesied. And Peter has noted this in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So prophets in the Old Testament inquired into and searched the word diligently, carefully, and angels desire to look into it. And that word desire here, the angels desire to look at it, really connotes a longing for or a coveting that the angels have. And when, as I read that, I was struck by the fact that that's a very interesting perspective when you consider how we look at the word. The angels, they long to look for it. Generally speaking, most of the time, we probably read the word when it's convenient for us. And you juxtapose the longing for it and the, I'll read it when it's convenient, it kind of brings home the point and makes you wonder whether they know something that we don't and maybe that we should. There's a real value in Scripture that underscores the ability or the privilege that we have to rely upon it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And here we see all Scripture is authoritative, not just some of it. All Scripture is written for our instruction, not just some of it. Paul wrote to the church in Rome in Romans 15:4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope." Now, Paul doesn't exclude anything in the Old Testament. What he's referring to when he says whatever things were written before, he's talking about everything, not just part of it. Everything in Scripture was written for our learning, because all of Scripture is true. And if any part of it wasn't, we'd have a real problem. But because of the authoritativeness of God's Word, and because it was written for our learning, we can have confidence that God's redemptive plan is true and discoverable. We can see God's plan for redemption in the earliest chapters of the Bible. How early? In the first book, in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, we read about how God formed Adam. He breathed life into him, and he placed him in the garden. God created Eve as a helpmate for him, and he admonished Adam, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now by Genesis chapter 3, we learn of Eve's temptation by the serpent, Adam and Eve's fall, their disobedience, their rebellion, and their sin. And their sin, of which we're all familiar, that's what opened up the world and all God's perfect creation to guilt, to misery, to death, and decay, because the consequence of sin was death. The consequence of their sin, which has affected humanity ever since, has been death. Being conscious of their sin, if you read in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve tried to hide from God. They felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together and tried to clothe themselves. But God had a plan, the plan of redemption. He planned to redeem them and all of us who have descended from them. His plan was to end guilt and misery, death and decay, and to restore humankind to fellowship with him. The plan is first revealed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. This is where God covered Adam and Eve's nakedness and their shame by clothing that was made out of animal skins. And what that did was it set the precedent that the innocent would die to save and to cover the shame of the guilty. Sin was such a serious thing to God that the only way, such an abomination, that the only way to cover it was to pay a price. And the price that had to be paid to extinguish the sting of sin was death. So God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, made a promise to Eve that her seed, as it's mentioned in that verse, by her seed, through her seed, Satan would be crushed. And the rest of the Bible describes how God kept that promise and how he implemented his plan of redemption. And that's what Paul is pointing out to in the Corinthians when he says in verses 3 and 4 that the redemptive plan is according to Scripture. It's everything from Genesis onward. So there you have it. Those are the three things that Paul reminds us of in that chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Paul preached the gospel, the Corinthians received it, and were saved by virtue of the gospel. The essential aspects of the gospel were the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the appearance of Jesus. And finally, that the redemptive plan has been searchable, discoverable, and has been part of all of history. Let's turn now to verses 6 through 8. Let's go back to include 5 and continue with verses 6 through 8. And then he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, the significance of these four verses in the resurrection account is, as I mentioned, that they verify the fact that they provide verification for the fact that Jesus was risen. If he died, he wouldn't have been buried if he had not died, and he would not have resurrected had he not been seen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul quotes a passage in Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 17:6, by saying, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." That's a foundational principle of our own American jurisprudence system. We require testimony of witnesses in our courts of law. You may have heard about the Star Chamber. The Star Chamber was an English common law court that I think ended around the early 1600s. It was a group of individuals, of judges, who sat in the court of Westminster, the Palace of Westminster, and it was initially set up to ensure the fair enforcement of laws against very powerful people who might not otherwise have been convicted in an open court. But over time, it really evolved into a political weapon and became a symbol of the misuse of power and abuse of power by the English monarchy and its courts, because court sessions were held in secret. There were no witnesses. There were no rights of appeal, no juries, no evidence other than what was presented in writing by those who ran the Star Chamber. Now, here in verses 5 through 8, Paul has taken the entire different course. He's saying, look at all the witnesses to this resurrection. Jesus' resurrection wasn't a story that was concocted by a Star Chamber of his apostles. It was an event that was noted by many individuals, somewhere between 500 and 1,000. Of course, there's no basis for claiming that in verse 5 that verses 5 through 8, that that's an exclusive list of who Jesus appeared to, or that even those on that list were appeared to on the first day of his resurrection. Clearly, there were some who, prior to Jesus' ascension into heaven, who visibly saw him. Now, as a side note, looking specifically at verse 5, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. A couple of Sundays ago, we read about what the Bible had to say about Judas Iscariot. And one of those things we learned was that Judas committed suicide before Jesus was crucified. So he was dead when Jesus rose from the dead. So you could ask yourself, how did Jesus appear to the 12? And In case you're wondering that, you could turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And that's where we see Peter speaking of how the 11 apostles chose Judas's successor. He set the standard. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now, what we see here is the requirement for being an apostle, that they have personally witnessed the risen Christ, that they had been part of Jesus' ministry for the entire 3 years of his public ministry. And Matthias was chosen and considered one of the 12. And Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians after this happened. Therefore, he could refer to Jesus having appeared to the 12, including Matthias, but excluding Judas, who was dead. Follow that? So there's no contradiction there. In some respects, what's more significant than the fact that Jesus appeared to the apostles is that he appeared to 500 other brothers at the same time. Most of whom, Paul says, were still alive at the time of his writing. And it's no accident that that appears in the Bible, because with so many witnesses, it would have been impossible for the Sanhedrin or the Romans to maintain that the resurrection didn't occur. There were simply too many people to corroborate any other story. Despite having suffered a horrible death by crucifixion, despite Jesus' subsequent burial, despite the fact that his tomb was guarded by elite Roman troops, Jesus was alive, as he stated he would be, 3 days later. The theologian Charles Spurgeon, we can check the box on that, Spurgeon reference in every sermon, sums it up rather well. He writes, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There are so many witnesses to behold it that if we do in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. It is all very easy for infidels to say that these persons were deceived, but it is equally foolish, for these persons could not, every one of them, have been so positively deceived as to say that they might have seen this man, whom they knew to have been dead, afterwards alive. They could not all, surely, have agreed together to help on this imposture. If they did, it is the most marvelous thing we have on record, that not one of them ever broke faith with the others, but that the whole mass of them remained firm. We believe it to be quite impossible that so many rogues should have agreed forever. They were men who had nothing to gain by it. They subjected themselves to persecutions by affirming the very fact. They were ready to die for it, or did die for it." Amen? Amen. Interesting to note that this was not the kind of religious zealotry that led to people wanting to kill others for their faith, but rather a type of faith that led people to be willing to die for their faith. Now back to verses 7 and 8, Paul writes, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Now it's not clear who the James in chapter, or verse 7, that Paul is referring to. There are several possibilities. Most commentators believe that it's James, the brother of Jesus, as opposed to James, the brother of John, but we won't get into that. That could take us a while to resolve. Just assume that it's James, the brother of Jesus. And with respect to Paul's reference to Jesus appearing to all the apostles, distinguished from the 12 in verse 5, there are two different Greek words used. The 12 refers to the 12 apostles. The apostles in verse 7 refers to the collection of apostles at the same time. So it's possible that you could read verse 5 to stand for the fact that Jesus appeared to subsets of the 12 apostles individually or in small groups, whereas the reference to the apostles in verse 7 was all of the apostles at the same time. But they both refer to those individuals who were specifically chosen by Jesus to proclaim the gospel and lead the early church. Now, focus on verse 8. Paul makes a pretty interesting characterization of himself, and then he elaborates on it in the verses that follow. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, it's certainly possible that Paul was of a mind that the other apostles became Christians or were born again in a very normal way, as contrasted with his abnormal birth. Because as they heard Jesus, as they participated in his ministry, over time they began to believe in him and then ultimately accepted him. Their conviction developed in their hearts and then hearts and mind until they were able to accept Christ completely. Paul, on the other hand, had a very different experience. It was sudden. It was dramatic. It was very precipitous and unexpected. And Paul used the analogy as an abnormal birth. The other apostles came in a normal fashion, like a normal pregnancy and birth. And that may account for the fact that Paul had a real difficult time initially in his early Christian life, sort of squaring everything. And he likened that to an abnormal birth or a premature birth in some respects. He was cared for specially because of his frail condition as a Christian. He was more protected. And we read in Acts that Paul's encounter with Jesus was on the road to Damascus. Unlike the apostles who spent 3 years with Jesus, he had the encounter in an instant. And you might remember that at the time, Paul was a really big deal of a Pharisee, and he underwent a completely radical change, and it took him a long time to adjust his thinking and get it in line with what had happened to him, which is why he spent 3 years in Damascus and Arabia and another 7 years in his hometown of Tarsus before he was actually felt that he could go out and preach the gospel. And he no doubt struggled with his past, but he truly understood grace. We see that reflected in verses 9 through 11. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Now, in verse 9, Paul acknowledges his persecution of the church. Paul took responsibility for his stuff. He didn't blame shift. He didn't say, didn't point the finger at his parents, at his siblings, at his teachers, other Pharisees that he worked or served with. He didn't point the finger at the Christians who didn't live up to his standard of morality. He didn't say the devil made him do it. He owned it. He said, for I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is acknowledging his sinful past. But the next sentence is beautiful. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Where have we heard the words, I am what I am, before? Anyone? Popeye? Exactly. Popeye was a great man. Seriously. Do you think Popeye ever worried about what he wore, what he looked like when he was out trying to win the heart of olive oil? No. Popeye was bald, he ate spinach, and he had tattoos before any of that stuff was cool. Popeye was a great man because he knew he was what he was. And in verse 10, we have one of the most prolific writers of the Bible, Paul, who's saying, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Paul knew his past, but he also knew that he had been changed by the grace of God. Paul knew what he was. He was a sinner saved by grace. The grace of God was not without effect. Now, every one of us can make that same statement today. We are sinners saved by grace if we choose to follow after Jesus. But it's not trying, it's trusting that counts. Paul had an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and that encounter left him changed forever. the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, was not without effect on Paul. And in verse 11, Paul relates it all back to his Corinthian readers and to us. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe, the gospel. Whether preached by Paul or the other apostles, the gospel that changed Paul is the same gospel that they received and that we preach. And the most important aspect of the gospel is its foundation, namely that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose on the third day. That's the event that we celebrate today. Now let's continue with verse 12. Here's where Paul starts to build a theoretical argument based upon what conditions he was finding in Corinth. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, to put this in the proper context, we have to understand what was going on in the Corinthian church at the time. A lot of Corinthians, if you read it from beginning to end, Paul is discussing some of the problems in the church at the time. And you could almost substitute the word Marinites for Corinthians, because a lot of it is very similar to what we see in our world today, in our culture. And what was happening in Corinth was that the worldviews and the philosophies and the prevailing beliefs and practices of the non-believers around the church were affecting those who were in the church, and their lives were being influenced by things that they came out of or were exposed to. Because a lot of the Corinthians, even if they were professing to be Christians, were holding on to these. And there were others in their midst who weren't saved, and they were bringing it into the church as well. And so there was all this hodgepodge of philosophies and enlightened thinking that was really a Greek origin that was affecting the church. And you might call some of that easy believism, you know, what was convenient at the time. There was this mixture, and it was affecting the health of the Corinthian body. And one of the Greek philosophies that had found its way into the church was the teaching that was that there was no such thing as a physical bodily resurrection. And the teaching behind that philosophy was that the spirit was good, but the body was evil. And any good that was, or good was achieved by abandoning the body, essentially through death. So if you were an adherent to that philosophy, the thought of having a bodily resurrection was like breaking back into the prison of evil that you had just escaped by dying. So it wasn't anything that they wanted to go near. While they believed in the immortality of the soul, they just couldn't wrap their head around the resurrection of the body. So Paul addresses that issue in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what he's referring to. Now, fundamentally, Paul is saying that if Christ rose from the dead, which parenthetically is everything that he talked about in the first 11 verses, how can some of you say that there is no literal resurrection of the dead? Paul is calling them out on that. They say, I'm a Christian, but I just don't believe in the resurrection. And Paul is responding that you can't do that. They wanted to say that Christ rose in a spiritual way, or that his memory lives, or that as long as they held to his teachings, his spirit, that's what counted. But Paul said that none of that was an option for them. And by the way, it's not an option for us either. To deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is to deny the heart and soul of the gospel, everything that we've just now reminded ourselves of. And Paul continues in verse 13 and 14, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. See, the Bible tells us that Jesus was a man. He was incarnate God, but he was a man. He was not a floating spirit that attached himself temporarily to a body and then that was it. Check this out. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. First Adam, last Adam. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, a man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And finally, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. Jesus was God incarnate. He was a man. He was conceived in a woman's womb. He was born in a human way. He grew up. He worked as a carpenter. He hungered. He thirsted. He felt sorrow. He felt grief. He wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was nailed to a cross. He died. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He was seen by over 500 people. But Paul says in chapter 15, verse 15, that if the resurrection was not real, then Christ did not rise. And those of us who preach the gospel, me included, would be found guilty of bearing false witness about God. We are liars. All of you who preach the gospel, you would be a liar. Because God did not raise Jesus if the dead are not raised. There's no middle ground here on this. If there is no resurrection, people who say that there is are lying. And when Paul details, or as a consequence of this, Paul details the parade of horribles that flow. Verses 17 through 19. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You see, if Christ did not rise, and if he is indeed dead, then he can't save us. The gospel is a sham. Our faith is an illusion. Your commitment to Christ, everything good that you do to serve him, all the goodness of your life towards other people amounts to nothing because there is no Christian faith. There is no Lord of the living. Our Christian forebears were fools. Noah spent 120 years of his life building a boat for nothing. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, and all the other heroes of the Bible who placed their faith in God in anticipation of the coming redemptive work of God prophesied in Genesis were fools. All the heroes of the Bible mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 through 38, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, all of them duped if Christ is not risen. But worst of all, if you turn back to verse 17, you'll see this. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. When sin was introduced in the world, the only way to take it away and what we needed was someone to save us. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he failed. he lost and sin won. Because the consequence of sin is death, and he would not have overcome it. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the penalty wasn't paid. And we all, as believers who died trusting in him, are destined for an eternity in hell. But thank God for the affirmation contained in verse 20. Contrary to what would be the logical conclusion of the Greek philosophy that the dead do not rise, Paul says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, whatever happened to the Lord is sure to happen to those who have fallen asleep, those who have died trusting in him. In the Old Testament, the concept of first fruits were the first offering of a crop to be obtained by the farmer, and it was proof that there was more to come. Christ's resurrection as the first fruits is proof that more resurrections will follow. So by turning the argument around in these first 20 verses here, by stating that Christ has indeed risen from the dead, Paul is asserting that the preaching of the gospel is valuable, that our faith is priceless, that our sin is forgiven, that the dead in Christ are with him already, and we as Christians, far from being pitied more than all men, are the most blessed people in the world. That is cause for celebration today on this Resurrection Sunday. It's apropos, in closing, before we begin our communion service, to reflect upon the words Peter spoke when he was filled with the Spirit in Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. Peter stood before the rulers, before the elders and scribes, before the high priest and his family in Jerusalem, and he said, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, Peter's bold proclamation that there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved compels us to search our hearts and ask ourselves this morning, where do we stand with Jesus? Are we in right standing with the Lord? Have we made that simple twofold confession that Jesus died for our sins and raised on the third day? Have we strayed from the narrow path and found it difficult to change? You know the hardest part about riding a bike? The pavement. Sometimes we fall. We don't plan on it, and it hurts. But we don't get to our destination unless we get back on the bike and start pedaling. Our journeys as Christians can be like that too. But we serve a loving and merciful Father who sacrificed his Son and raised him from the dead as part of his plan of redemption to restore us to fellowship with him. Jesus paid the price for the sins of all humanity. Don't be too proud to think that yours are beyond his reach. You don't know Jesus as your Savior. If you haven't confessed that he is Lord, I can think of no better time than Resurrection Sunday to make that commitment. And you can see me after the service or one of the elders, and we'll take you through that in prayer. But in the meantime, I want everybody here to pray with me now, and that we would see God move in a powerful way today in the lives of the people here in this room and their families and friends and people you come into contact with.